bathroom through the double doors there is on the wall is a timeline. A timeline that kind of puts things in perspective of the history, and that is God's story, history of the events associated with the Bible in some sort of a broad sense. But it's always good to put things in context. And that's the purpose of that. Context, context, context. We preach that from the Word of God, that we might understand the context in which something is provided. Why? Because otherwise, we can be tossed about, as Paul tells Timothy, by every wind of doctrine. We can become stumbling, and we can become stumbling blocks to others, and we know what Christ said concerning that. It is very important, even with tedious things in the Word of God, that we understand the context in which they are found, the reason and purpose that they are there, and that we might be well founded in the faith. We sang a song this morning that says, I know in whom I believe. And that should be true with all of us. And that instead of being carried around, as I just said, about every wind of doctrine, that we might be those that help others to see Jesus Christ. Well, this morning our text, and I can't go back and go through everything we've come through with regard to this, but our text is the most important, I think, in relationship as Paul brings it to a head here as to the whole issue of tongues, something that is very controversial even yet in our day, and I think in some ways is certainly well-intentioned people are led astray. And so we want to know what the Scripture says. Not what I say or you say, but what does the Lord say? And here, of course, it's through the Apostle Paul. So let me ask the Lord to help me and help you as we study His Word together, please. Would you bow? Father, we thank You for Your truth. We know that there is nothing like it, because it belongs to Thee. It reveals You. It reveals us. And it reveals a lovely Savior. Father, we beseech You as we study Your Word that Your Spirit would abound here, and that even You would use this tedious subject to honor Your name and glorify Your Son and give us that which we need in honor to serve You the way we should. Bless our time together. We are always reminded that without You, we can do nothing. Glorify Jesus Christ in our presence. We ask of You in His precious and holy name. Amen. Now, I opened last time in this subject as I brought us up to verse 19, that God's Word always makes sense. God's Word always makes sense. Now, I'm not denying with that the supernatural, because it is supernatural. It is wonderful and powerful, but it always makes sense. Sense in the bounds of His glory, because as we read in Colossians chapter 1, He made all things. He holds all things together. And all things are for Him. All things are for Him. Colossians 1, verse 16. That's why the universe that we live in makes sense. You know, I can assure you that we're not going to get up tomorrow and gravity will cease to exist and we'll start floating around the room. It's because God is on His throne and He has made everything perfectly. and that we can depend on the fact that the sun's going to come up tomorrow. We can depend on the fact that 2 plus 2 equals 4, not 3.5. Unless you're with the government or something, but anyway, that's another story. But when things don't make sense, they are for and by men, for self, for sin, for perversion, not from God and for God. Because God will always do things graciously. He never acts irrationally, but always with significant forbearance, with truth, with warning, and with consistent purpose. There is not a person that will be able to stand before God in eternity future and say, "This isn't fair. I didn't know." We study Romans 1. Because God is gracious. He warns. He tells over and over. His glory can be seen in things that are made. His glory can be understood in our very conscience, that little voice that tickles us inside when we are doing questionable things. So the problem of a confused message is not a message from the Bible. Couldn't be. Oh, that doesn't mean that everything in the Bible is easy. We're to study to show ourselves approved. But it means that there's no inconsistencies with the Bible. It doesn't say one thing over here and tell you something contrary to that over here. It doesn't try to confuse you over here and then try to confuse you further over here. The problem is not the Bible. Certainly not God. It's the perversion that man puts upon the things of God. And religion is a big business. And so we must understand that the evil one is stalking about, seeking whom he may devour. He is stalking about trying to confuse. He is the great perverter, saying from the very beginning, "Has God said to Eve, 'You shall not surely die'?" And so it continues with anything that can serve as a trap. You know, I thought it was interesting last Sunday after the service when we had the eat and ask, and it was brought up about knowledge. And you understand that even knowledge can and is perverted by man, because he begins to think that knowledge is the answer. That's why you hear even from those that know not Christ that what we need is more education. Now, God is not against education. God is not against knowledge. He is against false knowledge and false education and foolishness. But man can make anything perverted, and does. Because the real wisdom comes in the fear of the Lord. The right understanding of who He is and who we are in relation to Him. And so always with any issue, it's what does the Bible say, right? And we can't come to easy or pleasant decisions concerning that may fit our self, our flesh. But we must always come to the conclusions that God would have us to come to, an understanding who He is. In our passage before us, the Corinthians, like many today, were promoting tongues. That is, speaking noises, or supposed to be foreign languages. And I think that much of even what was going on here, and we talked about that last time, was contrived, because it was being used as something to bring attention to oneself not for the purpose of Christ and not for His church, but to focus on me, because I can say, look at me, aren't I something? Because I have this gift, I must be special to God. At the heart of Scripture is always context, to take everything according to wisdom and use it for His glory, to understand God's purpose and then use it accordingly. So please note the context of this section, which is found really in verse 23. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together, the local church assembly or worship, this has been the context since chapter 11, by the way, and through chapter 11. And so now we approach the real heart of the matter. And I don't want anybody to be tripped up by someone well-intended that would take you and lead you astray into some church practice supposedly that is not biblical. And so what is the significance of tongues? And first of all, I want us to look at the sanctified understanding. Notice what Paul says beginning in verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Children prefer what? Amusement. My grandchildren, I'm not talking about the older ones, but I'm talking about the little ones, would probably just go out and play in the street. They prefer amusement, and they don't think about the dangers and the issues that an adult should be thinking about. But unfortunately, some of the adults almost act the same way. Don't be children in your thinking. This word for children is paedian, and it really means half grown, but not grown up. You're somewhere in the development stages, but not grown up yet. Now, there's a whole lot said, in fact, we'll see it here, about maturity in Christ. We are to be in a sanctification process. If you're a Christian, you're supposed to be learning from the Word. That's one of the purposes of the church. That's one of the purposes of being in the Word, is that I might know Jesus Christ. And that is a never-ending process, because He is infinite and glorious. We're not to be children in our thinking. And yet, but he says, he kind of goes to a sidebar. If you want to be a child in something, here's what you need to be a child in. Yet in evil, be infants. And that word infants is a different word than used for children. Nepiazo. And it literally means a baby. No Christian should engage in evil, in other words. Now, there's other scripture. You think of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, where it talks about whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is lovely. Let your mind dwell on these things. Be totally innocent and evil. Evil can never benefit a Christian. In our rational mind, as we are being tempted sometimes, we cross the line and say, oh, well, this must be good for me. I remember a man preaching that Christians should go to a pornographic movie so that they would understand what something about evil and what evil is. Oh. Horrid theology. That's really the same argument that Satan made in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? But God's keeping something from you. If you eat of this tree, you'll know good and evil. You'll be like God that way. No. The wages of sin is death. It's never good. Never good. It can never benefit a Christian. There is no union of light and darkness. That is impossible. And so here throughout this, Paul will use arguments and explanations as contrast, and he begins his argument contrast concerning spiritual thinking. God's thinking versus man's thinking. And I'm talking about man in his unregenerate, sinful state. The church is never to be half-grown in thinking. We're never to have one hand on the worldly things. In fact, John talks about don't love the world or the things of the world, and the other hand on Christ. It doesn't work that way. There's only one place for immature thinking or innocent thinking, and that is in the things of evil. For he goes on to say in this verse, but in your thinking, and he's talking here about your thinking concerning things that matter, be mature. Teleos. We've seen this elsewhere. We saw it in Ephesians chapter 4 in that passage in verse 13 right in there, where he's talking about the very purpose of the church that God gave apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints and ultimately for maturity in Jesus Christ, that we would all grow up in Him in love. And that maturity, that word is elsewhere even used. In fact, it is back in verse 13:10 of 1 Corinthians. It's used for perfection, to be perfect. But it's a word that means mature. And the idea is to have the mind of Christ. To have the mind of Christ. That's what we are supposed to be about. And the point is that Christianity never calls someone to act or think unreasonably. Have you ever thought about how the world, the news media, whoever views Christianity with contempt, those ridiculous, crazy, mixed up, foolish eight balls over there that have some sort of a belief system? Well, my dear friend, Christianity is the only thing that makes any sense. I don't care how you want to put it. What do you think thy word is truth means? Truth is the only thing that makes any sense. Everything else is a perversion. Everything else is a confusion. And we are mixed up in a world of mixtures, all a big mixing mess of confusion and ideas. And some people think this and some people think that. And of course, we start getting an existential mindset. It really doesn't matter what you think, just so you feel good about yourself and all this kind of stuff. No. What we need is the truth. We need reality. We need what is real, what is substantial. And that's what Paul is talking about here. And the church is supposed to be the suppository, the support for the truth. It's supposed to be the light to the world. And truth is found in Christ. Thy word is truth. Thy word is reality. And that's what Paul, of course, is giving out. And so truth means that anything that is unreasonable can't be found there. You can't put truth and unreasonable together. You can only put truth and reality together. Truth and reasonable together. Wisdom. It is the faith built on actuality and reality. That little word thinking there, which is used twice, is phren, and it means to use your cognitive facilities, that which God has given you that separates us from the rest of the animals. That's one of the things, that we might reason and think and come to true wisdom, which is the fear of the Lord. And true wisdom is found in the Word of God. True understanding and knowledge is found in knowing Him. Now that's a big deal. And we certainly don't want to be confused by anything else. And so this is the foundation that Paul lays to start with in verse 20. And then he begins to talk about the sign purpose. The sign purpose, verses 21 and 22. he says, and he's talking about the sign here as this gift of tongues that they were promoting in their midst, and it was causing a great deal of trouble to this church. Verse 21, "In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord." This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 28. Would you turn over there with me? Because that's very important, and I go back again to context, context, context. Why is Paul quoting Isaiah chapter 28? Isaiah chapter 28. Well, first of all, we have to understand that this is built on something that God has reiterated any number of times. He reiterated it, first of all, through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 49. I won't get you to turn there, but that's the Mosaic covenant. If you do not obey me, and it was progressive, I will bring curses upon you. And the last thing he would bring to them is judgment, that they would be destroyed by another nation and carried away captive into a foreign land. And of course, that's exactly what happened. First to Israel, and then to the divided kingdom of Judah. 722 B.C. and then 586 B.C. And so Isaiah is writing here in between those. Israel has already fallen to the Assyrians, and he is telling them that Judah is going to fall to the Babylonians, who are not even yet a power at the time he writes this. But notice verse 9. He says, "To whom would he teach knowledge?" This is Isaiah 28:9. "And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just wearied from milk, those just taken from the breast." Boy, aren't we interesting. We're right back to kiddies again. We're right back to babies or to children again. And so the context fits perfectly with what Paul is saying, a reference to childlike thinking and learning. But the problem is, the context is very serious judgment. Notice what follows in verses 14 and 15 of Isaiah 28. "Therefore hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers." See, what was the problem here? The word was being presented to them in the simplest form, but what were they? Scoffers. "Who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception." They weren't following the word of God, and they weren't listening to the prophet. The prophet was giving them truth. The prophet was warning them. Today, the prophets, they're not prophets today, but the people of God that are giving the Word of God in truth and in spirit are being scoffed at and ridiculed. And that's just old stuff. Man, we're living in an enlightened age now. Are we? Judgment's never going to come to us. We're above such things. Oh, foolish friend. God is still on the throne. God is still on the throne, and He will not tolerate evil. He won't tolerate it. And so, in our context here, in fact, if you look over in Isaiah 29, verses 1 to 4, I'm not even going to take the time to read it. Well, just look at verse 4. "Then you will be brought low, from the earth you will speak, and from the dust where you are prostrate. Your words will come, your voice will also be like that of a spirit from the ground, and your speech will whisper from the dust. You will be humbled," is the idea. And Ariel here in that context is the Lion of God, and that is Israel, that is Jerusalem, and it will be destroyed, is what his comment is. Now, back in our quote text here in Isaiah 28, if we look at verse 10, he says, "For he says, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there." Now, what is he doing there? They're scoffing. Remember what I just read down in verse 14? They're making fun of the prophet who just says the same message over and over, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. His message doesn't change. It's the message of God. It is simple. And the problem was they couldn't understand the message. The problem was they were scoffing at the message. They were ridiculing it. In fact, if you look down in verse 12, it says, he said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose. But they would not listen. In other words, if you would listen to the message and repent of your sin, God would have mercy on you. You would have rest, but they would not listen. And so down in verse 13, he says, so the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, line on line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and what? Taken captive. That's judgment. This whole passage is a passage of judgment upon a hard-headed and rebellious, not listening, scoffing people in Israel. And we know what God did. They destroyed Jerusalem. Solomon's beautiful temple was rubble, and the place was burned. And those that remained that weren't killed were taken captive. But look back at verse 11, because here is the passage that's quoted in our context today. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. This is the key verse. Who's he speaking to? And what is he referring to? He's referring to Akkadian, the Babylonian language that the Hebrews did not know. God would speak to them, the people that had a covenant with God, but God would judge them, and he would speak to them through this foreign language that they didn't know, with stammering lips and a foreign tongue. You're making fun of the Word of God. I'll speak to you with stammering lips and a foreign tongue. This was a sign, not of blessing, but of judgment coming on Judah because of their great sin. In a similar manner, go forward with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 and the early church, as I remind you again, what God is doing in the same way to then the Christ rejecting nation of Israel. Look at verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Who is the you there? Jews. But what did they do? But since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. They repudiated it. And when we get, when we really understand what was going on in Acts chapter 2, and that the word of God had been rejected by the Jews, and now, all of a sudden, on the day of Pentecost, these Jews that had gathered in Jerusalem at the temple were hearing the Word of God in foreign languages and stammering lips. And it should have been a sign to them. And the same way it was a sign in Isaiah's day that God is judging you. And that in 70 A.D., Titus would come and destroy Jerusalem, and a million people would die, and the rest would be scattered all over the world, and the temple would be destroyed, the temple that Herod had rebuilt. And we know of what has been the history of the Jew for the last 2,000 years into this present day. And so, here in this context, he says, verse 22, So then tongues are for a sign. Simeon, an indication of something greater occurring. And he says that not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. The context of illustration from the Old Testament was unbelieving Jews. And the context in the section in Acts, this early gift that the church had, beginning on the day of Pentecost, which was real languages, was a sign to the Jews. God had wrenched the Word of God from them, was giving it to Gentiles, to foreign languages, and the Word of God they were hearing was a pronouncement, a sign that God was once again in the process of judging His covenant people. His blood be on us and on our children, they said. And so the tongue's primary purpose was not for the church at all. That's what Paul is saying here. Not for the church. The sign for Isaiah, for Pentecost, was judgment on God rejecting Jews. Now, it's obvious from Scripture that there was a secondary use here. On the day of Pentecost, they were hearing the Word of God in their own language. And you know that Peter stood up later, and probably in Aramaic, and spoke to them in a way they could understand and preached to them the gospel, and 3,000 were converted. But the first thing they heard is amazement. What is God doing? He's speaking to us with stammering lips. And it should have been a sign, God have mercy on us, that the Word of God has been taken from the Hebrew language and given to what they considered as pagans. An ugly language. A language that wasn't beautiful like Hebrew at all. And it was a sign of God's judgment coming upon them. And this gives us some understanding when we look back. In fact, do that with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in the text of verse 8, where he's talking about love. And he says here, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. Now we should know why they cease. They cease when Israel would cease as a nation and the sign was no longer necessary. I hope you see that. If tongues are for the sign that Paul said here, declared in the Word of God, to be used as a sign of judgment upon rebellious, unbelieving Jews, then that ceased as a judgment sign. When judgment came, when Titus came, it had to cease in 70 AD. But he goes on to say here, prophecy. And if you'll notice, that little "is for a sign" is added by the translators. It really doesn't say that. It says, but prophecy is not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Or we could even say to those who will believe. And prophecy here is used in a generic sense of all of the Word of God, meaning all truth, all doctrine, as well as that which is prophetic. Because much of the Word of God is prophetic, which is promises of things that are yet to come, and even eternal life. And prophecy, the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, is for believers. Whereas for those that have rejected the message of God, tongues were a sign to them of their judgment. And so in verses 23 to 25, we come to a sensible conclusion. A sensible conclusion. And that's why he says, therefore. Therefore. Now we're back into the church again. And what is the church? But it's supposed to be an assembly of saved individuals, and maybe some others that are coming in that are been invited, and they're being brought in to see what this is all about, right? He's going to talk about that. And the church should always be receptive to individuals that are searching and looking for an answer to life. But he says, therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all are speaking in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say you are mad? And I could just stop right there and say the answer is yes. But here is the people assembling, and what's happening? They're showing off with their tongues. And at least there's no doubt in my mind that some of this is contrived. And the picture is chaos. And this is the opposite of edification, which is what they're supposed to be doing. And remember when Paul said back in verse 12 of chapter 14, so also since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Seek to abound for something that builds up the church, something that points to Christ, something that edifies you in your faith, fortifies your faith, strengthens you in the faithful walk that you're required to walk. And he says, who's present here? And who should always be of concern to Christians? Who should always be of concern to you and me if you're in Christ Jesus? People that don't know Christ. We're ambassadors for Christ, John said. We're ambassadors for Christ. We're to be a light. And this word ungifted here is the word idiots. I don't have to tell you what that means, probably. But it's a word that means ignorant or unlearned, and I think it'd be better translated untaught. It's not that the people are stupid. It's just they've never been taught the Word of God. And there are people like that that are your neighborhood and your friends, maybe in your family. And you're prayerfully seeking to teach them the things of God that they might know the truth and be set free. So here is these unlearned, these untaught, and he says unbelievers, apistos, without faith. And this context is both Jew and Gentile. But there's one thing that we would know here. If they wandered into a church assembly, they must be at least curious. Probably anyway. Not rebellious in their attitude. But they're looking, as Peter would say, of those that have some kind of a testimony, and they're saying, what is the hope that is within you? I want to learn of this. Why do you act and think and do the way you do? That they might be pointed to Christ. And Paul is making clear that the church should be concerned for its testimony before others. And so what will these two categories conclude, these untaught and these unbelievers? If all they see is a bunch of people babbling noises and acting in a chaotic manner in the assembly, that word mad is maniomai, or the word we get maniac. The idea is that you're out of your mind. You're beside yourself. You are making the Word of God, in other words, appear foolish to people that are untaught or people that are unbelievers, and there is no testimony for Christ. This is not at all like the day of Pentecost, where organized evangelism was taking place in their own language. What is this? This is serving as a stumbling block. And if we took the time, we could go to Matthew chapter 18, where Christ talked about that. Stumbling blocks will come. And woe to those who caused stumbling blocks. He said it'd be better for them that a millstone was... If you see a millstone, those things are huge and heavy, was placed about their neck, and they were thrown into the depths of the sea, than to cause people to stumble. You see, this is no testimony for Christ at all. And so, in verses 14, 24, and 25, he says in contrast, and that's why that little word but is there, but if all prophesy. Now that's, again, preaching and teaching the Word of God. And an unbeliever or an ungifted, an untaught man enters. He is convicted by all. He's talking about all who prophesy, all who speak the Word of God. He is called to an account by all who speak the Word of God. Why? Because it is the Word of God. The issue is presenting the truth. And he says here they are convicted. And they are called to account. Convicted is a Greek word which means exposed and rebuked and called to account. And akrino means to be scrutinized of God, confronted of our sin and of our need for Jesus Christ. Rather than the madness of confusion and the stumbling block testimony of a bunch of people charading with all kinds of babbling noises and confusion, maybe to some degree being entertained with emotional things. And may I say as an aside, where any assembly meets the desire to entertain as more than the desire to give forth the truth of Christ, to feed the emotions, then Christ, a misguided or wrong testimony will prevail. Give people false assurances, false understandings, frivolous ideas about what Christianity is and who Christ is. But you see, in verse 25, he says, the secrets of his heart are disclosed. Do you know that there's no place you can go other than the Scripture? Unless somebody is quoting the Scripture, that will be totally honest with you and who you are. You won't find that out somewhere else. You want to be told how good you are? You want to be told how everything's going to be okay with you and all that kind of stuff? Well, you don't go to the Scripture to find that out. Oh, if you're in Christ, it will be. Amen. But only those in Christ. Because there's a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And it's only through Jesus Christ, and it's only through the Word of God that separates out men, that tells us who I am, that I'm dead in trespasses and sins, that I need a Savior, but God made us alive. And he does that by the preaching and teaching of his Word. So unusual. And his Holy Spirit working in a heart. You know, in Hebrews 4:12, which I'm not going to turn there for time, but it says there that the Word of God is living and active and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to get inside in there like a sword that would be very sharp and cut to the quick of even the difference between soul and spirit, and it reveals the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's exactly what Paul is saying here, that the preaching of the Word does. It reveals who we are. That he talks about here in this passage, that he will fall on his face. That's humility. That's a broken man. That's the man that says, oh God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And that doesn't come from emotions, and that doesn't come from frivolous, silly, unreasonable things. That comes from reasoning. That comes from the truth of who we are before God and our need for a Savior. And there's only one Savior, and His name is Jesus Christ. And He has died for sinners. And those who put their confidence in Him, He will not disappoint. And so they fall on their face That's what Paul says. This is true humility. This is seeing God. This is repentance. Every time in Scripture where we find a man that becomes to an understanding of who God is and who he is by comparison, he falls on his face. And the gracious God, just like he did Isaiah in Isaiah 6, reaches his hands and restores that one in his relationship with him by grace. And so nothing replaces the Word. No matter how sincere, how much effort, how much popularity, how much emotional essence or entertainment value, nothing replaces the Word if this church or any church is not confronting people with Christ, with truth, with our sinfulness and God's glory, with our sin-bearing Savior. His our only hope. What good is the church anyway? Might as well be a social club. God help us. In closing, turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 2, where tongues was spoken. But ultimately, what was meaningful and what added value to that time was not the noise and the confusion and the showing off or anything like that at all, but doctrine and truth, God's Word spoken. And that's why, beginning in Acts chapter 2, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice, probably in Aramaic, and began to speak to the whole crowd. Just notice some bits and pieces. Look down at verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. He wasn't making this up. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, God had purposed it. You nailed, you did it, to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Now, this kind of preaching continues. And you know what happens when we get over to verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. That's not fantasy either. And they get to verse 37, and when they heard this, they were what? Oh, well, we can take it or leave it. They were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? That's the point that the preaching and teaching, the prophecy spoken of in chapter 14 that Paul is getting to, that's what the Word of God does. Not to everybody. To some, it's foolishness. When Stephen preached a little bit later, they were so angry at him, they took him out and stoned him. But to those that God has appointed to eternal life, they hear it, they are pierced, and they are driven to the cross. What shall we do? And you know what follows. Peter tells them, repent. Repent and be baptized in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Believe in Jesus Christ. Be identified with Him as your only hope, as your only source of confidence. Change your life. Repent. Turn from your wicked, silly, foolish, contrary to God ways, and begin serving the only true God, the only reasonable God. Now, we must preach Christ and not play games. We're not here to entertain. That doesn't mean that we're here to see how ugly we can be or something. I'm not saying that. But we're here to preach Jesus Christ. And this word proclaims Him. And so this morning, and that would be true of those that are live streaming this, do you know Him by faith this morning? That's the issue. Do you have a relationship with Him so that you are changed and desire to live for Him? Has the Word of God penetrated your heart? Not all these little trappings that move us over here and take us over there and take us over there and take us over there. No. As Paul would say, said earlier in 1 Corinthians, brethren, I wanted to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's it. That I may know Him, Philippians 3. Because Christ is all. Christ is all. I hope that your faith and confidence is in Him this morning. And immediately after the service, there'll be an elder back there in the room. If you want to talk to somebody, we encourage that. There's not a person here that knows Christ that wouldn't, above everything else conceivable, want you to know the Savior too. Nothing more important than that. I don't care what it is. There's nothing more important than that. That's number one. And whatever comes in second place is so far away you can't even see it. God help us. Let me bow in prayer, please. Father, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You that it makes sense. Not because we think so. Because You're a God of truth and righteousness and order. And we can trust You. Glorify Your name, we pray Thee, in this place and in each one of us individually. Father, we pray that Your Word would do a work in people's hearts, that they might be turned to Thee, and that we might serve You truly and know You. And we ask this in Jesus' name.